12 today. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 to 26. And as you're turning there, you will know and recognize, if you're a regular here, that, wait a minute, this isn't where we left off last week. And you would be correct. We are skipping ahead because it's Palm Sunday today. It is a great event in the life of the church to reflect on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the holy city, a few days before he was put on the cross. And so this is what we're going to look at today, along with some other stories before and after. John 12, 1 to 26. This is what the apostle tells us. He says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Thanks be to our good and gracious God for these words today. We have indeed skipped ahead. We've skipped ahead 3.5 chapters, but not to worry. We're going to be back in John 8 in a couple of weeks. It's Palm Sunday. So I don't think the Lord will mind if we, in keeping with the pattern throughout much of the church age, give special focus to events leading up to and including Jesus' Passion Week, right? The last week of his earthly ministry in Jerusalem before he went to the cross. And I don't think the Lord will mind if we do this on these two Sundays on the calendar in which churches and Christians throughout history have done this. Palm Sunday and next Sunday, Easter. We're going to be skipping ahead to John 20 next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection. And so now, honestly, every Sunday commemorates the resurrection, doesn't it? We worship 52 Sundays out of the year, the first day of the week, 52 times a year, because why? Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And there is no greater reason, no more needful thing for us as Christians to gather together with one another on the first day of the week to start our week out in praise to Him and in fellowship with one another. And so, now, in our text today, the most notable scene, the most iconic scene is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a young donkey's colt, right? The other Gospels give us some other details. The crowds were throwing their cloaks on the ground in front of him. Some of them put their cloaks on the donkey for Jesus to sit on. Here he comes to glad shouts of Hosanna and the waving of palm branches, right? This is the iconic scene here today, but our text, it's just one of several scenes in the passage that we just read today. Before it, we have the famous anointing of Jesus by Mary with the expensive ointment, right? They're gathered with Lazarus and Martha and some others at a dinner. And then we see the Jews are cooking up a plot against not only Jesus, but Lazarus. They want to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus raises from the dead in the preceding chapter, in chapter 11. And then after the triumphal entry scene, we have this fascinating exchange between Jesus and two of his disciples, Philip and Andrew, who are trying to arrange an interview between some Greek worshipers, right? Some Greeks who are in Jerusalem for this Passover festival. And this is a scene where I get today's title, right? Where I am, there will my servant be also. That's just straight out of the Bible, straight out of Jesus' mouth. I don't get too creative with my titles, but I think that that line, I believe all these scenes, and I think this statement from Jesus in particular, really convey the big idea of Palm Sunday. Right? Palm Sunday is a Sunday of great fanfare, which precedes the Friday of our Lord's great travail. Right? Upon entering Jerusalem, he was distinguished, if not as Israel's true king, then at least as, well, very king-like. Very kingly in his appearance, just a few days before being butchered on a cross as a common criminal among common criminals. Palm Sunday needs to happen. It needs to happen so that we can see the worthiness of Jesus and the fickleness of man. The big idea is this: serving Jesus as king brings distinction and cost. Serving Jesus as king comes with distinction, and it comes at a cost. But we know this already, don't we? We know this. We know it from Scripture, where we see the earliest Christians suffering as Christians, suffering for failing to render full worship to Caesar, or any worship to Caesar for that matter, because they had another Lord, right? Christ was their Lord. They weren't going to bend the knee and worship Caesar, so they suffered. We know it from church history, where countless saints have paid the ultimate price of martyrdom, gaining distinction both for their character in life and their courage in the moment of truth. And we know it, hopefully, from our own lived experience as Christians, that living for Jesus makes us distinct from the world around us, and does indeed come at a cost. Though obviously, if you're here today, it hasn't come at the ultimate cost of martyrdom for you yet. There's still time. None of us has suffered for Jesus' name to the point of bloodshed. Right? And by the way, mashed thumbs and cut fingers and scraped knees while renovating this church, this into a church building, those don't count. All right? But though we know serving Christ brings both a distinction in the world and a distinction from the world and a cost, let me ask you this. Is there any truth we know as Christians that we can say we've got down pat, that we've got completely nailed down and mastered? Is there any truth of which we can say we don't need yet another reminder from God's Word? I don't think there is. I think every time we open God's Word, no matter how familiar the page, no matter how worn or how brown the edges of that page may be for frequency of use, there is something for us to gain from God's Word. Every time. So as we come to this familiar story, these familiar scenes today, there's something for us to learn. In Hebrews chapter 6, 1, the writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers. He says, let's leave the elementary teachings of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, what's he not saying? He's not saying to abandon the elementary gospel of Christ. He's not saying that any more than we would teach a middle schooler who's learning algebra to abandon basic addition. He's saying that we need to build on what we know of Christ already. Having had a firm foundation laid of the truth of the gospel, Christian maturity means continually building on that basic fundamental truth of Christ so that we become more like Christ. And so in this passage, I want us to see four aspects of how serving Jesus as King brings distinction and a cost to us as Christians and as a church. I'm going to phrase each of these by stating the distinction and then saying yet and then stating the cost. So distinction, yet, cost, all right? Let me give you all four of them here up front, and then we'll go back and we'll look at each. Number one, generous, yet thought wasteful. Generous, yet thought by others as wasteful. Number two, alive, yet wished dead. Alive, yet wished dead. Three, enthusiastic, yet religiously scorned. And as you're hearing these, I hope you're thinking about this, the passage that we read in those scenes. We're going to chase these out. Number three, enthusiastic, yet religiously scorned. And number four, favored by heaven, yet inconvenienced on earth. Now we start with a distinction of generosity at the cost of being thought wasteful by others. Right? John tells us in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Bethany was home to three people Jesus loved very much. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. They give a dinner for him, John says in verse 2, Martha served. Martha was always serving. Our dear Martha is always serving. She's serving somebody all the time. Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table. What about Mary? Where's she at? Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, when we read that, even 2,000 years later, it's hard to get away from the feeling that this is a little excessive. I mean, come on, let's be honest. That's a bit much. How much was that stuff worth again? A year's wages? I mean, we know Mary's doing the right thing. We know she's doing a good thing. We know she's doing an excellent thing for this most exceptional human being, the Lord Jesus. But this is a jar, you see, that once it's opened up, it can never be closed up again. In fact, to open this jar, you've actually got to break this thing. You've got to break the seal and break the lid. She's not twisting a little lid off and dabbing a little bit of perfume on Jesus' dirty feet and wiping the rest off with a bounce towel. No, she is breaking this jar open and she is taking all of it and putting it onto Jesus all at once, the whole flask on Jesus, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. What are some other words that come to mind when you think about excessive? You can throw some out if you want to. What's that? Over the top. Yeah. What else? Extravagant. Good one. I don't have either one of those. No, I had, what did I have? I had frivolous. Well, I lost my place now. I can't find the two that I had written down. I had exuberant. I mean, just over the called for thing at the moment. She's putting this whole jar of ointment on his feet. Prodigious. Superfluous. Lavish. What about wasteful? Is that a word you would think of when you think of excessive? Well, that's wasteful. The house was filled. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, no doubt, in part because of this very action, this very event, said, why is this ointment not sold? Why is it not being sold for 300 denarii, almost a year's wages, right? And why is it not being given to the poor? Frankly, it's hard not to agree with Judas just a little bit. I mean, this, at least on the surface, Judas sounds like a voice of moderation amid all this excess. Is it excessive? I mean, it is. But are there other words for this kind of excess? How about generous? How about sacrificial? Not only is Mary giving her most valuable possession to just one person, she's giving people like Judas. Matthew and Mark tell us the other disciples weren't very pleased either. She's giving people like Judas the right to call her act of love for Jesus wasteful. She's giving them the right to think of her as a wasteful person. And there's lots of speculation about who this Mary is. Who is she? Was she also Mary Magdalene? Was she a prostitute? Was she a woman caught in adultery? The one in John chapter 8 in that questionable text? Is she a woman of ill repute? Where did she get this ointment? Was it from a man buying her silence about some misdeed? Listen, I'm not here to speculate today. I'm just saying the people speculate about this. All that aside, when someone raises your brother from the dead and gives you that kind of gift, no gift is too excessive, no matter where it comes from. If this ointment was ill-gotten in some way, listen, it was not ill-spent. Mary's act exposes her heart for Jesus. John exposes Judas's heart in verse 6. He didn't care for the poor, and he didn't care for Jesus. He was a thief who stole from the money bag that was used to feed Jesus and the disciples. Jesus' words in verse 7 are for all the disciples, but they carry an extra meaning. They carry extra pungency for Judas. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. You see, in the earthly physical sense, right, none of the disciples always had Jesus. He was going to die. He was going to be buried, and he was eventually going to rise from the earth and ascend back to heaven. But in an eternal sense, Judas would truly not always have Jesus. Christian, what would it take for you to live for Jesus with such distinct generosity that the world would think of you as wasteful? That would be the cost to you of living with generosity, being thought of as wasteful by the world? What precious ointment are you holding on to that Jesus deserves? Nothing that you or I will ever have compares in value to Christ. Not even close. Let's make sure that the precious ointment we're holding on to isn't what we think will keep us in the good opinion of the world. Jesus' body doesn't need to be anointed for burial anymore. Okay, the church is His body now. And His global gospel mission, His global church, thrives on wasteful generosity. What if the precious ointment, think with me, what if that symbolizes Jesus, right? And what if Jesus' dirty, smelly body, hey, Jesus was a real person. He walked around just like everybody else in those dirty streets, in that dirty, dusty part of the world. He got dirty, He got smelly. What if His dirty, smelly body symbolizes the church? In that case, who's the most wasteful person of all? It's God, isn't it? It's God who not only gives His precious Son for dirty sinners like us, but who then sends us out into the world, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, as the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. We are the body of Christ. He is the anointing that gives us a fragrance in the world. I don't know what exactly this precious ointment smelled like, but I'm just guessing it smelled pretty good. But it wasn't good enough for everybody in that room. Some thought it stunk. Some thought it wasteful. Speaking of death to death and life to life, next we come to the plot to kill Lazarus, the one Jesus raised from the dead. Here we see the Christian distinction of being alive at the cost of being wished dead. John says in verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. Now, I know this may sound a little more extreme to us. I don't know if anyone actually wishes you dead because you're alive in Christ, but I promise you, around the world, this is reality for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're honest about the general drift of our society away from Christian moorings, we know that sentiment is growing here too. Don't we? The Senate just this week confirmed a nominee to the Supreme Court who, when asked to define what a woman is, refused to do so in any kind of clear, biological, or morally definitive way. That's our Senate and our Supreme Court. This is not the mark of a society that's warming up to the gospel of Jesus. Okay, much less to people who find their life and their identity in Him, like us. No matter how religiously a society defines itself, this is the mark of a society turning away from the life and from the light of Jesus because its deeds are evil, just as Jesus says in John 3. But you say, well, the judges and justices and senators, they're not religious figures. Wrong. They most absolutely certainly are. To a secularizing society, such figures are viewed as priests and priestesses elected and appointed to serve at the high altar of radical self-interest, defining and redefining truth around even more, ever more radicalizing notions of self-identity, self-will, self-determinism. Don't ever say it's not religion. John says in verses 10 and 11, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now in one sense, it pains me. It pains me to look at Landon sitting here and to know that my kids are going to grow up in a society where they are more hated for their faith than I have been. Pains me. But in a deeper sense, it pleases me. Why? Because it will be Christ shining in them to whom they owe their lives. It will be because of that that this society wants them dead. The distinction of being alive in Christ will cost us being wished dead. Think about, do you think it bothered Lazarus? Well, we don't know if he knew about this plot to kill him. But if he did, do you think it would have bothered him? No, I mean, I think Lazarus would have said, been there, done that. I've died. I was dead 4 days. Okay. I think what bothered Lazarus wasn't being wished dead, but it was his own sense of unworthiness. Listen, don't be bothered that society wants your Lord and your life as a Christian erased. Church, let's be so bothered by our unworthiness of life in Christ that, like Lazarus, we don't hide, but we rather take every opportunity to be with Jesus in public, to publicly identify with Jesus, no matter what it costs us. Third, we come to Jesus' triumphal entry, and we come to the distinction of enthusiasm at the cost of religious scorn. John says in verses 12 and 13, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" The crowd in Galilee, remember them? They're on the hillside. They wanted to make Jesus king. Why? Because he fed them. He fed their stomachs. Fed them loaves and fishes. Here, the crowd actually calls him King of Israel. Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't shrug it off. The other Gospels tell us that the religious leaders are there telling him to, hey, quiet the crowd down. And Jesus says, hey, if they're quiet, the stones of this great wall will cry out in their place. I'm not going to quiet the crowd. He gets on a donkey. He fulfills Zechariah 9:9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The disciples don't understand any of this until they meet Jesus after he's been raised from the dead. But in verses 17 and 18, I think are just really key. They're really key for us understanding this third distinction and cost. "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." They are bearing witness to Jesus. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now, when we think of enthusiasts, we think of those who are easily excited about something, easily excited about someone. Oh, he's a car enthusiast. Oh, she's a horse enthusiast, right? They get really excited about certain things. Well, this is how the Pharisees see this crowd, right? Look at them. They're just enthusiasts for this Nazarene. That's basically what they're saying to one another in verse 19. Probably with folded arms and shaking heads. Just look at that crowd. Just look at them. The word enthusiast or enthusiasm, it isn't actually in the text here, but I think it is helpful. It comes from Greek roots. En is the Greek prefix for in. All right? And thus is a shortened form of theos, which we know as God, right? Enthusiast literally means in God or one inspired by God. That's what enthusiast means. Church, we can wear the enthusiast label proudly. Okay? I hope you live a life in God and are inspired by God. But just know that this label comes with the scorn of other religious types, those who would prefer us to keep our excitement for Jesus to ourselves, or even better, to not worship Him at all, but rather to worship God like they do, the God that they worship, that is, the God of self. Even if it doesn't result in crucifixion or beheading or stoning, I want us to wear our enthusiasm like Stephen, who even though the haters covered their ears, the book of Acts tells us, and charged at him with rocks and pummeled him to death, he died, Scripture tells us, with the face of an angel. So enthusiastic was he for his Savior. He died filled with God's power. That's how I want us to live. That's how I want to live. All of this leads to a fourth distinction and a fourth cost here. The distinction of being favored by heaven, yet inconvenienced on earth. Greeks were allowed in Jerusalem. There weren't any Greeks keep out, Gentiles keep out signs on the city walls of Jerusalem. Now there were certain areas of the temple that they weren't allowed in, but there was a distinct area of the temple. It's called the Court of the Gentiles, where they were welcome. They were welcome to come and learn. Philip, while ethnically Jewish, was more Greek in culture. Philip, by the way, that's not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. It's a Hellenistic name. This is no doubt why the Greeks come and seek him out as a way of getting closer to Jesus. They're looking for a friendly face, a friendly name. So they come for Philip. Now, it isn't clear in the text if they ever actually get to Jesus, but it seems plausible that these Greeks weren't far away. They're probably a little huddle of them tagging along behind Philip when he goes and finds Andrew, right? And Philip and Andrew are talking, and we better go talk to Jesus. And so Philip and Andrew go talk to Jesus, and then the little gaggle of Greeks comes along after them, and they're listening in. They were probably within earshot of Jesus when he answers Philip and Andrew in verses 23 to 26. Let's look at that again. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." What's Jesus testifying to? Jesus is testifying to himself, and he's testifying to the work of atonement that is before him. The cross is coming. It's within eyeshot now. It's just a few days away. For his kingdom to fully come to earth, he, the seed, must die. Only then will the fruit of the kingdom grow and expand to reach all peoples, Greeks and every other ethnicity included. But while only his death atones for sin, this statement here applies to all who would follow him. Love your life now and lose out on eternal life. Hate your life now, or rather, another way of saying that might be, love your earthly life so much less than eternal life that it looks like hate by comparison. Hate your life now and you'll keep it for eternity. The distinction that this view of life brings is the favor of heaven. When we look at our lives the way Jesus says to look at our lives, it brings favor. It pleases God. It brings His favor. Now, it's not the favor of perfect health. It's not the favor of earthly prosperity. It's not the favor of constant happiness or popularity. That's not heaven's favor. Heaven's favor is more often inner than outer, more often invisible than visible. It's joy. It's contentment. It's quietness of spirit. It's gentleness towards others. The cost of this distinction is earthly inconvenience. In a selfish world, the unselfish will be inconvenienced. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, Jesus. Jesus clarifies elsewhere in the gospel what this means, what this looks like. What's it look like? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Acts and the epistles of the New Testament clarify that the Christian distinction of heaven's favor often looks like disfavor to the worldly. Suffering, sometimes poverty, hardship, experiencing hostility, experiencing persecution. Heaven's favor often looks like disfavor to worldly eyes. This Palm Sunday, I want us to keep in view the counterbalance of Christ's triumph and Christ's cross. And I want us to leave here encouraged in Christ that we can bear the cost of our earthly cross because of the triumph of His. And I want us to resolve to live with distinctly Christian generosity, though the world think us wasteful. I want us to resolve to live with distinctly Christian life, though the world might wish us dead. I want us to resolve to live with distinctly Christian enthusiasm, though the world scorn us. And I want us to resolve to live with distinctly Christian favor from heaven, despite all of its earthly inconveniences. Where Christ is, let's be there as His servants, church. Where Christ is, let's go there. Let's be there like Lazarus. I don't care what they think of me. I was dead in the ground for 4 days just a few days ago. I don't care what they think of me. What is it Paul says? I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. It's not I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Let's have that as our outlook. Dear friend, if you're not in Christ today, I want you to look at Him in faith. I want you to believe on His name, knowing that whatever following Him ends up costing you in this life, not trusting Him will cost you infinitely more in eternity. That whatever following Him costs you in this life, He can infinitely and will infinitely repay in heaven. Won't you repent of your sin? Won't you repent of your sinful self-interest today and trust in the One who purchased your pardon on the cross? Won't you do it today? That invitation, I hope, is always the invitation of every sermon, in the entirety of every sermon. Come to Christ. Come to Him in faith. Oh, when He's given you so much, how could you refuse it? Don't refuse it. If you're curious about what this means, if you just want to know more, need to know more, you are wrestling in your spirit today with the truth of Christ as the Savior God sent into this world, I want you to talk to me. You can reach out on Facebook if you're watching. You can come and pull me aside after the service. I'm not going anywhere anytime soon. Let's talk. I want you to live in this life with the kind of abandon of the cares of this life that Lazarus lived with, that the Apostle Paul lived with, that Jesus modeled. Why? because laid up for us is a treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Palm Sunday. We thank you for all of these events, Jesus, that came toward the end of your earthly ministry. Oh Lord, I thank you for the example of Mary and her lavish gift, not caring that others thought her wasteful, just caring that you be honored in her life with her gift. Lord, I thank you for Lazarus and his care, not for his own well-being, but for being in your presence at your feet. Let us live that way. Oh Lord, I thank you for that crowd outside Jerusalem, hailing you as Israel's king. Truly, you are Israel's king, even despite the scorn of the religious onlookers. And Lord, I thank you for these Greeks, hungry to know you, to learn of you. And I thank you for your word to them and to all of us, that Lord, that to follow you requires serving, setting aside ourselves, and finding where you are. Help us to be with you. We often pray in our prayers, Lord, be with us, and we know that you are, but Lord, help us to be with you where you are each and every day. Help us to be together where your people are, encouraging one another, gathering as we're able to lift one another up and to give off the aroma of Christ in our community. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.